Matthew chapter 23. We're going to study verses 13 through 15 this morning. Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 through 15. This is now the word of God. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God, and Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being able to be here this morning to study your word, to hear you speak, to be able to fellowship with our brothers and sisters, to be able to ponder on the wonderful things that you have done, and to be able to grasp the heights that you do have intended for us. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us to see your perfect truth in your word, that you would speak to us this morning, and that, Father, you would mold and shape our lives to be who you've called us to be. Lord, we thank you for this privilege, and we pray, Lord God, that we not take it for granted, but that we set as captive audiences, Lord, to hear what you would have us to say. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning, it's finally time to jump back into the Gospel of Matthew. It's been now about a month since we were here, but a tremendous and wonderful Gospel account that Matthew has left for us, and one that we gladly dive back into and continue on in our study with this morning. Now, as you know, when we left off, we are presently in the middle of the Passion Week. On Monday, Jesus entered Jerusalem with that triumphal entry. He walked into the temple. He looked around. Other gospel accounts tell us that he wept over Jerusalem, and then he went back home for the night. On Tuesday morning, he came in on his way cursing a fig tree, and then he cleared out the temple, caused quite a ruckus. On Wednesday now, he has come back, and he began teaching in the temple on Wednesday morning, and as we said several times back in looking at it, on Wednesday morning, everything was as it finally should be. The Son of God incarnate was teaching in his temple. It was the way God had intended it. But of course, the religious elite, the religious leaders of the day did not like him being there, and so a fight was on. And they challenged Jesus' authority, wanting to know, what authority are you doing these things? They've tried to trick him about paying taxes to Caesar. They tried to stump him with a hypothetical question. Remember the one regarding the resurrection? A man had a wife, and he died without any children, and his brother married, and they died with no children. And seven brothers married this woman with no children in the resurrection. Whose wife will she be? Jesus said, the only reason you ask that is because you don't know anything about the Word of God. You don't know anything about the resurrection. And he defended the resurrection. From there, the Pharisees sent a lawyer, remember, to condemn him. "Teacher, tell us which is the great commandment in the law." Jesus gave us the great commandment, but they've been trying to trap him, to condemn him, to accuse him, to embarrass him. Nothing has worked. But in chapter 23, really it began at the end of chapter 22, but ultimately in chapter 23, we get a role reversal. Jesus has been on the defense now for several minutes, and now at this point, the roles reverse, and Jesus goes on the offensive. The tables are turned right on the head of the Pharisees. And it kind of reminds me, as I read through Matthew's gospel, it kind of gives me a mental reminder of what took place in the book of Job. You're familiar with the book of Job, and Satan accusing Job, and God ultimately allowing Satan to torment Job for a time. And we go through basically, 37 chapters of Job and God kind of in this discourse, and Job's friends will throw in there, and Job's kind of trying to ignore the friends. You would have been too if they'd been your friends. But Job is continually crying out to God, and basically Job almost gets to the point where God gets on trial. And Job wants to know, why did you do this? Explain to me why you did this. Job even says at one point, I wish you were here so you and I could talk about this, because I don't want to know, I want to know why this is going on. Chapter 38 is when God quit being on defense and started the offensive. And in Job 38, verse 1, God said, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. And for the next four chapters, Job gets one of the biggest browbeatings in all of Scripture. Until the end, in Job 42, verse 1, it says, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. And you read through Job, and you kind of get this image that Job woke a sleeping giant. You know, that maybe you shouldn't have gone where you went. It's kind of the same thing that occurs here in the latter parts of Matthew's gospel. They are just on him, one right after another, attack after attack after attack. And all of a sudden in chapter 23, the Lord turns and goes on the offensive. And it's that same type of browbeating. It's that same type of intense attack. When you read Matthew chapter 23, there's only one way to describe it, and that is lightning and thunder, isn't it? I mean, this passive, mild-mannered, weak, soft-spoken Jesus that the world wants to see, you will not find him in Matthew 23. This is direct. This is blunt. This is offensive. This is public. Jesus is right in the face of these false teachers and false leaders of Israel. And I want you to know, just in a very simple sense, this is an amazing thing. We live in a world today, sadly, that is extremely tolerant of false teachers. You're not supposed to say anything about anybody in that regard. People can stand and teach anything in the name of Jesus, and we're supposed to just in brotherly love embrace it, allow it, let it continue. You're even kind of pictured as taboo, a troublemaker. If you want to call out a false teacher or you want to confront someone's poor doctrine, they almost look at you like, you know, you couldn't be anything like Jesus. Friends, the mentality that tolerates false doctrine and tolerates false teachers is certainly a learned mentality. But it was not learned from Jesus. That is not Jesus to allow these things to continue, nor was it the men of God in Scripture. We all remember with Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal, remember the confrontation. You guys put your money where your mouth is. We'll each make a sacrifice. If your God answers, he's God. If my God answers, he's God. When Baal couldn't answer, not only did Elijah say they were false prophets, but if you remember, Elijah said, take your sword and kill them, every one of them. We remember Jeremiah confronted with Hananiah the prophet. Hananiah was the one who tried to completely contradict everything Jeremiah had been saying about the coming exile. And Hananiah said, don't worry, he took the yokes of wood off of Jeremiah's neck and broke them and said, God's going to break the yoke of Babylon and everybody's coming back. Don't worry about it. And Jeremiah said, I hope you're right. God showed Jeremiah that Hananiah was wrong, and Jeremiah confronted Hananiah directly about being a false prophet, and Hananiah died the same year. We remember John the Baptist, that eloquent speaker down at the river as he's baptizing people. And here he sees the Pharisees and the chief priests coming. And John so cordially said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? If you're going to get in here, you better repent. And don't just say it with your mouth. You better bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And I don't want to hear anything about this. We're children of Abraham, because God can raise stones to be children of Abraham. You need to repent. Of course, you can read Paul's letters in the New Testament. And not only does Paul adequately and thoroughly condemn false teachers, Paul named them by name. We know about Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus. We know about Demas. We know about a lot of the false teachers, and that's not all of them. Paul preserved their name in Holy Scripture for all eternity by saying, these men are false, and called them out. And certainly that was the attitude of our Lord, to directly confront false teachers and expose them for what they are. And it might surprise you to know that this is the plan the Lord laid for his church. Read the book of the Revelation as the Lord gives an evaluation of seven different churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, here's what he said to Ephesus. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put them to the test, those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. The Lord commends Ephesus for confronting and exposing false teachers. The flip side is what he says to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2:20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And so our Lord actually commends the church that exposes false teachers and criticizes the church that tolerates them. In fact, you might be surprised even to know That is, the Lord has given gifts to men to preach and to teach and to be overseers of his congregation. Paul said one of their chief requirements is to know the truth well enough to expose false doctrine. In the book of Titus, when Paul wrote to Titus about the qualifications of an older overseer, in verse 9 he says they have to be those who hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And I can promise you, I know where Paul learned his confrontational attitude. He learned it from Jesus, because it was Jesus on the Damascus Road who confronted that false teacher, remember? It was Jesus who put Paul on his face. And here in Matthew 23, we see the Lord at his best. He is exposing and confronting and condemning the false teachers of Israel. It is filled, as I said, with lightning and thunder. Now, the last time we met here, we actually began this chapter. And we listened as Jesus exposed these current teachers. And I kind of want to remind you of that to get us back in the front, in the frame of mind. In the first two verses, Jesus taught us that these men were unqualified professors of Scripture. Remember? He said that the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. That meant their authority to teach. Therefore, all that they tell you do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Jesus said they seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They are professors of Scripture, but they're unqualified because they put themselves there. They're there, but the Lord did not call them to be there. They're unworthy patterns of sanctification in verse 3 because they say things and do not do them. They tell you how to live, but they don't live it. They're unwilling pastors in verse 4. They put heavy burdens on men's shoulders and don't help men remove them. Instead of bearing one another's burdens, they force the flock to carry their own burdens. In verse 5, they're unrelenting pretenders of spirituality. See, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garment. Remember, these were those boxes they had put on their foreheads and these wide, big, massive headbands they had wear, and the ones on their wrist, next close to their heart, and the long blue tassels on their garment so that they would look spiritual. Verse 6, they're unashamed promoters of self. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. Respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men, and that begins to explain why they do everything they do. They don't wear broadened phylacteries and long tassels, and they don't sit in the chair of Moses because they're concerned about the will of God. They don't do it because they're concerned about the relationship of their flock with God. They're not concerned about sanctification and the glory of God. They do all that they do so that they'll be noticed by men. They do all that they do so that they will be glorified, so they can have the chief seats. I mean, if they were in church today, they would demand to sit in one of the high back leather chairs. They'd want their name on the sign, and they would insist that you call them Dr. So-and-so. That's who they were. They wanted the glory. And so Jesus exposed them, and in this morning, he's going to continue. Now, before we dive into our text that we read to begin, we do kind of have to do a cleanup here. If you read the NIV, when you got to verse 14, you noticed a problem. That is that it wasn't there. Verse 14 is what we call kind of an add-in, a scribal addition. It's something that the scribe added as he began to copy the book of Matthew. We know it was added in because there are older manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew who do not include this verse. The only conclusion is then that someone, as they were copying Matthew to pass it on down the line, added that verse in. And so Matthew didn't include it, and that's obvious because it doesn't flow. Verses 13 and 15 fit together. 14 just kind of sticks there in the middle. I don't want you, though, to think that there's a problem, because verse 14 is accurate, and it is biblical. In fact, in Mark chapter 12, verse 38, in his teaching he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Luke also included it in chapter 20, verse 45. "And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" Jesus said it. Matthew just didn't include it. Some scribe who was copying it added it in as it was recalled to his memory. But what we do understand is that verse 14 was biblical. It just doesn't go where we have it. It went up after verse 7. After Jesus said they loved the place of honor, then he exposed them for devouring widows' houses. And so we're going to talk about this verse. We're just going to do it in a little bit of a different order. I want to talk about it first this morning because we know it fits up with verse 7, so we're going to move it first. So in our text, there are three things I want you to see. The first thing is Jesus now begins to pronounce woes on these false teachers. I want you to see the manner of their deception. Their manner of deception. Look at verse 14. We'll start there. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Now, thanks to Mark and Luke, we know that this verse actually belongs up behind verse 7. So Matthew 23, 6 and 7 says, they love the place of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. And this is where we said that they were these unashamed promoters of self. They love the honor, they love the glory, they love the best seat. It was their thinking, but it's unbiblical thinking. And on the heels of that is where Jesus said the statement that is recorded here in verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you who devour widows' houses. For a pretense, you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Now, you're going to see a series of these woes that go on here. There are eight to be exact, seven if you take out verse 14. So we need to understand what's going on here. There are two main words that you're going to see repeated over and over and over, and we need to talk about them a second. The first is the word woe, and the second is the word hypocrites. We need to kind of do a little understanding of what's taking place here. When you see the word woe listed, 13, 14, 15, 16, on and on throughout the chapter, the word woe here is a unique term. It's really more of an expression than it is a word. It's kind of a guttural, if you know what I mean by saying that. It's not necessarily a word so much as is it an expression. It's what you would call in the English language today an onomatopoeia. And that is a real word. You can look it up if you need to. An onomatopoeia. It's a word that is defined by its sound. Squawk is an onomatopoeia. Knock is an onomatopoeia. Bah is an onomatopoeia. It's a word you define by the way that it sounds. That's what Jesus uses here when he says woe. In the Greek, it's the word ouai. It's a grunt. It's a groan. It's somewhere between nausea and frustration. And so when Jesus uses the word woe here, it's kind of like when you and I would walk into a house, smell something foul, and go, ugh. That's what Jesus is doing. The word would be, ugh, ugh, ugh. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not like when you read in Isaiah's book, you hear Isaiah pronounce woes on people, which are strict forms of condemnation and judgment. That's not so much what Jesus is doing here is, as he is expressing a guttural, his sickness with what he sees. Ugh. That's it. He is groaning and sighing and upset with what he sees every time you see the word woe. The other major word that you need to pick out that we'll see over and over is the word hypocrites. In the Greek, it is hypocrites. Now, it's originally a word that means to answer back. That's what the word means. It became to be the word for an actor because they are the ones who answer back to each other. And so actors in Greece were called hypocrites. Makes sense that Jesus would call these men hypocrites, hypocrites. In other words, you guys are good actors on fancy sets, but you're fake. We understand that about actors, don't we? Anybody here ever been to Metropolis or Gotham City? You can't get there, can you? Because they're not real cities. They look real on television, but they're not real. Did you know that Matt Dillon was never actually the marshal of Dodge City? Never was. That's why half of the people he kills show up again in later episodes. It's not real. It's fake. It looks real. I mean, that guy can draw and shoot, and I'm pretty sure it looks, but it's not real. It's phony. But it looks real, and it's entertaining. And Jesus said, that's a perfect word to describe you, scribes and Pharisees. It looks real, sounds real, but it's all a fake. It's all a fraud. And so these are the words that Jesus uses to address the scribes and Pharisees. Ooh, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Ugh, scribes and Pharisees, fakes. That's what he does over and over and over and over. Now, what was it they did that make him sick? Here's why. Look at verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, fakes, actors, phonies, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Now do you see the contradiction here? Throughout Scripture, you find two classes of people that are vitally important to God. In fact, you could almost call them untouchable. One is orphans, and the other is what? Widows. All throughout Scripture, widows and orphans, widows and orphans. Now, they're not special simply because they're grieving. Now, that's not to say God is not compassionate about a grieving heart. But a widow was not special just because she was grieving and God felt sorry for her. That's not why she was special. A widow in Scripture was special because when a widow's husband died in Scripture, she had no one to take care of her. There was no welfare system. There was no Social Security. A widow without her husband to be able to work and provide for her was poor. She had nothing and no one to take care of her. That's why in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is so adamant about children taking care of their widow mothers. And if they had no dependents, that the church was to adopt them, put them on a list, make them widows who are cared for. That was the idea. Because a widow had no one, just like an orphan had no one. They were extreme pictures of poverty and helplessness. And the Lord said, do not ridicule them. Care for the widow. Care for the orphan. In fact, in James chapter 1, verse 27, James said, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. It echoes what God said in the Old Testament, Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And it was clear that God cared for widows. And the truly righteous and God-fearing were to be those who cared for widows, who took care of the helpless. That's the idea. And yet these sickening scribes and Pharisees did just the opposite. They proclaimed good religion, but in reality, they devoured widows' houses. They didn't house the widows. They didn't care for the widows. They didn't provide for the widows. They evicted them. They foreclosed on them. They manipulated and cheated those who probably had never done any business in their life. Slick talking and fancy talking got the widows to give up all that they owned, probably for the sake of the church, for the sake of the synagogue. They stole what the widows had. They were a living picture of what Paul warned against in 2 Timothy 3. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. They took advantage of the most helpless people. But to compensate for their lack of genuine spirituality, what'd they do? They promoted a phony spirituality. They didn't mind kicking a widow out on the streets, but for pretense, you make long prayers. Some Jewish historians have said that some of these men would pray upwards of 9 hours a day. We already learned in Matthew chapter 6 that they like to do it on the street corners. And so the picture here is some Pharisee who is camped out on a street corner where everybody will see him is in the middle of praying for 9 hours a day while he has his servants kicking a widow out of her house. That's the idea. And Jesus looked at that and said, ugh, hypocrites, fakes, phonies. It made him sick. From the naked eye, they could look spiritual. From the naked eye, they looked real. It looks like Matt Dillon shooting those people. It looks like Christopher Reeve is flying, but they're not. It's fake. It's phony. And these men look spiritual. They appear to be godly. They appear to seek God, but they don't. And if you could see the heart like the Lord sees the heart, you would know that on the outside they make long prayers, but on the inside they steal from the helpless. And when Jesus looked at these men, he wanted to vomit. Ugh. Hypocrites. Jesus went on to say, therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. I'm really going to get you. Your punishment will be extremely severe. In Psalm 109, verse 6, I want you to notice how angry the psalmist is at someone. He is really have an issue with one person. Psalm 109, 6, appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. And let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Now that's a curse, friends. Why? Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man and the despondent in heart to put them to death. Because he didn't take care of the poor, that's bad enough. But he actually persecuted the poor. Get him and get him good. You may remember as we read a phrase in there, this was the passage that was actually applied to Judas because he betrayed the Lord. You get the picture here of what we're talking about. Those who oppress the poor, those who oppress the helpless, Scripture gives a double condemnation to them. You remember the Olivet Discourse of Jesus will be there shortly. And Jesus goes on the Mount Olives and the disciples ask him, what will be the sign of your coming? And he gives what is known as the Olivet Discourse. That ends with Jesus saying, those of you on the right, I will say, enter into the glory of my Father, because when you saw me hungry, you fed me, and naked, you clothed me, and homeless, you invited me in, sick and in prison, you visited me. Do you remember the flip side? He told those on the left, he said, depart from me, because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was thirsty, to give me anything to drink. Jesus actually said not helping the poor is reason enough to be condemned. Now, what does that say for those who actually oppress the poor? Greater condemnation. And that's what Jesus said here. Through Moses, in Exodus 22, God had said, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Is it any wonder Jesus is upset? Here these guys stand on their street corner and pray for 9 hours a day and make everybody think they're so spiritual. And in reality, they're oppressing the poor. You remember the disdain you felt the first time you heard about a Catholic priest molesting an altar boy? You remember how that made you feel? How could they do that sort of thing? Remember how you felt the first time a TV evangelist came public with one of his affairs or money extortion schemes? You who stood and pretended to be so righteous and in the backside you were doing all those. Remember how you felt? That's why Jesus said, "Ooh, Hippocrates, fakes, ugh, you phonies." That's the sickness Jesus has here. He was infuriated by their manner of deception. They sinned in the worst way and then covered it with their religion. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Number two, their manner of deception. Number two, I want you to see their ministry of discouragement. Their ministry of discouragement. Verse 13. We'll get back in the natural order now. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. There it is again. Ooh, hypocrites, phonies. Why? Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. It's bad enough you don't go in, but you don't let anybody else go in either. The picture is them standing there at the narrow gate, slamming the door and pushing people over to the wide road. You don't want in here. You shouldn't go in here. Don't follow him. Now, we think it's bad that a widow is mistreated, and it is. But understand, a man could mistreat a widow, and God could still deliver, and she could still be taken care of, and at the very end go to heaven when she dies. But this is an eternal sin. Eternal implications. You're trying to keep people in hell. You're trying to keep people out of heaven. How? Because they shut the door in people's face. When did they do this? John chapter 7. Feast of Booths. Jesus just said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. From his innermost being flow fountains of living water. The Pharisees were so upset that they sent the temple police to arrest Jesus. But the temple police listened to Jesus and they're kind of thinking, I don't know. He might be right. I don't know if we should arrest this guy. Here's the conversation, John chapter 7. The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. You see their confusion? They're thinking, maybe we ought to listen to him. The Pharisees then answered them, you've not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to him before being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Everything they could do to dissuade people from following Christ. Two chapters later in the book of John, there's a man who was born blind. Jesus healed that man. And when they called to give an account of his parents before, in John 9:22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That's called trying to keep people from going to heaven. Later, when the blind man himself was on trial in John 9:24, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. They actually told the man that if you follow Christ, you are denouncing God. Man, that's putting a wedge, isn't it? John 9:29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out of the synagogue, that is. You're done. Trying to keep people from going to heaven. Even after Christ died, rose, and ascended, they did not stop, trying to stop the spread of the gospel in Acts 4:15. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men?" That's Peter and John. "For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." That was the man being crippled and his feet being healed. "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Do you see that? They knew a miracle occurred. They could not deny the miracle, and yet were still adamant not to follow Christ. And so they try to stop the spread of the gospel, trying to keep people from going to heaven. Acts 5:27. When he had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We have told you and told you and told you and told you, stop giving the gospel." So these people, not only did they not enter the kingdom of heaven, but they did everything they could to keep people out. No wonder Jesus is sickened by them. They publicly tried to keep people headed to hell. The hypocrisy in this is that these were the men who said they knew how to go to heaven. Remember up in verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They put themselves in the position to be able to say, "We know how to go to heaven. We know how to please God." And in reality, they did just the opposite. And Jesus said, "Ooh, hypocrites. You stand up and proclaim on a daily basis, 'We are a light in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, having in the embodiment the law and the prophets. We know how to go to heaven.' And all you do is send people the wrong way." That's why Jesus is so adamant against false prophets, by the way, who stand in pulpits across our country and tell people they know how to have eternal life and give them a message exactly opposite. We're fools for letting those people go on. We're not Christ-like by not exposing them. By keeping silent just to keep peace, we're doing no favor to the lost who have the door slammed in their face. Jesus was upset. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Their manner of deception, their ministry of discouragement. Number three, their mission of depravity. Their mission of depravity. Look at verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Now, this one's rich. Did you know that the Pharisees were missionaries? They were. We've been studying on Sunday nights, and we're going to study a little more about that today, that the Jewish church actually had difficulty letting Gentiles come in. That wasn't something that they naturally did, wanted Gentiles to be saved. But there was a group who did, and that was the Pharisees. They would travel on sea and land. Now, we'd get on an airplane, and we all whined and complained about a 16-hour plane ride. Leo's still been whining about it. Whine about a 16-hour plane ride. But could you imagine getting on a boat and traveling for 4 months across the water, then have to get on a camel and travel for 3 weeks on a camel to get one proselyte? They loved it. Do you know why? It was a trophy. It's like if you get all your guns together in a bag, fly to Africa and bag a lion and bring his head and stick it on the wall. That's a trophy. I mean, it's a notch on your pistol. And that's exactly why they did it. Did they care about the Gentile? No. But boy, it looked good to come parading this conformed Gentile back into the synagogue. To all of a sudden, this man that was raised in pagan religion, you've got him circumcised, you've got him wearing phylacteries, you've got him with blue tassels on his garment, you've got him standing with you on the street corner praying every day. Sure looked good, didn't it? Boy, you must be a great missionary. You must be a great man of God. You actually converted that guy. And they loved it. And they would travel on sea and land to get one trophy and bring him back. We actually saw this same mentality with the Judaizers, those who Paul fought against in the letter of Galatians. Galatians 4:17, Paul says, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them." Galatians 6:12, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." That was the Pharisees. Travel away and compel somebody to be circumcised just to make themselves look good. They were very missional in their ministry. The only problem was it was reverse missions. It's like when two Mormons get on a bicycle. It's missions, but it's reverse missions. It's like when Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on your door. It's missions, but it's backward missions. That's what they were doing. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one," look at this, "you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." While their contemporaries stood by and just applauded their efforts, you know, here come a Pharisee in, leading by the nose, some Gentile he's converted to Judaism. Everybody else applauded him, and Jesus was sickened by it because he knew what was really occurring. "You men are sons of hell," Jesus said. And what is a son of hell? Son of hell would be someone who was deceptive and who opposed the things of God. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." A murderer and a deceiver is a son of hell. Acts chapter 13, verse 8, "But Elymas the magician," for so his name is translated, "was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." See what he was trying to do? Turn him away from Christ. "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?'" That's what a son of hell is. Someone who is filled with deceit and fraud, someone who's an enemy of righteousness, someone who makes crooked the straight ways of the Lord. That's a son of hell. And Jesus said, "You Pharisees travel on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Now that's interesting. How do you make him twice as much a son of hell? Because a deceived person is far more committed than the original liar. Now let's say you were the Islam prophet who started the lie that you get 72 virgins if you die in an act of martyrdom. Let's say you're the one who came up with it, and you've been telling everybody this. Oh, yeah, you die as a martyr, you'll get 72 virgins, but you're the one that thought it up. How eager are you to fly an airplane into a building? You know you made up the lie. You know it's not real. Not as committed as the guy you deceived. Because the guy you deceived and the guy that believed you, he'll actually get in the plane and fly it into a building. He'll actually do it because he didn't make up the lie, but he believes the lie. He believes it, and he's twice as much a son of hell as the rest of you are. You made up the lie. You know you're wrong. You saw the noteworthy miracle. You know he's the Christ. You know who he is. But through your lie, you have deceived people, and they're twice as committed as you are. They'll actually yell on that day, "Crucify." They'll actually yell, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children forever." They'll actually take a young man named Saul who will hold coach while they stone a deacon and then go out in a God-type mission to go out and kill Christians. Why? Because Paul didn't come up with that lie. Saul didn't. He was deceived. He was twice as much as they were. And that's what Jesus said. You make them twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You see the hypocrisy there? You're a person who pretends to go as far as you can go because you want people to go to heaven. And in reality, you keep people out of heaven and you actually make them twice as much a son of hell. What hypocrisy. Ooh-eye, Jesus says. Friends, I hope you understand. There's a lot more coming in this chapter, but I hope you understand just the basic premise of what's going on here. I can live in such a way as to fool you. I can pray in such a way as to fool you. I can preach in such a way as to fool you. You can see how I dress, see where I go, and I can fool you. And you can fool me. And if we do it long enough, odds are good we'll even fool ourselves. That I'll convince myself I'm good based on the things that I've done. But guess who you can't fool? Jesus. Man looks at the outward appearance. Where's the Lord look? The heart. He looked at what these guys did, and from the outside, it looked good. It looked real. Imagine a guy dressed in religious garb, a zealot for God, who will stand on a street corner and pray for 9 hours a day, who will get on a boat and go to the uttermost parts of the earth to get one man to circumcise himself and come back to Israel. Does that not look like a devoted follower of the Lord? And Jesus said, "Ugh, you fakes, you make me sick because while you're praying, you're evicting a widow. while you're preaching, you're keeping people out of heaven, and while you're traveling, you're converting people to be sons of hell just like yourself. It made him sick. We have to learn, church, where Christ is looking. She came back from a mission trip, and I'm pleased with everybody that went. I told you that. But the Lord knows the heart. He knows why we went. He knows what we taught. He knows what we said, what we did, and why we did it. I mean, the church applauded us as we left and celebrated our victory as we came home because it looked good. I admit that. I thought it was good. But I'm not the Lord, and I don't see the heart. And don't assume that we can sign up and do things and God's just pleased because we did it. It matters how. It matters if we take the truth of the gospel or not. It matters if we're legitimate or not. It matters if we do it the way Christ said, because we don't fool Jesus. And by the way, we hadn't fooled him this morning either. You're a good-looking congregation. We all know I'm a good-looking preacher. You're a good-looking... I'm joking, by the way. You can laugh at that. You're a good-looking congregation. You know how to dress on Sunday morning. I mean, you know where to sit. You've been very cooperative this morning as you sat on your pews, you know. You brought a Bible. You turned there when I told you to turn. You read when I said to read. You looked the church part. So did the Pharisees. Doesn't mean anything. The Lord looks at the heart. Here's the hope. That when the Lord begins to examine us and all our religion and all our missions and all our preaching and teaching and all the things that we did, that he doesn't look at us and go, Hippocrates. Yeah, I saw you preach, fake. I saw you go on mission, phony. I saw you come to church and sit in the pew, you fake, you actor, you Hippocrates. That's not what we want. We want the Lord to say what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Not ooh-I, phony. So you get the picture here, church. And that, by the way, is what Jesus is exposing them. And that's what makes the great commandment the great commandment. Matthew 22, he said to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. It's not about the external. You want to be pleasing to God. Love God with all your heart. Don't just go through some checklist of religious experience. Don't just dress the right way. Love God with all your heart. That's what these guys didn't do. Did they pray? Yes. Did they preach? Yes. They teach? Yes. They tithe? Yes. They go on mission trips? Yes. They did a lot of things that we in the church today would say made them a devout Christian, except the main thing, they did not love God from their heart. They did not love him with all their heart. They did not love him with all their soul. They did not love him with all their mind. And they did not love their neighbor as their self. And Jesus said, phonies, fakes, you big hypocrites. And so, friend, I want to encourage you this morning, as obviously encourage myself as well, be real. Do not be an actor. Do not be a performer. We don't get up in the morning and go to the costume room so that we can get dressed in religious garb to come and walk through our script here in church. We love God or we don't. We love him with all our heart, or we don't. But don't be fake about it. Don't come to church and play the part. Be who Christ requires, because he knows what's going on. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your truth. And we thank you, Lord, for moments like this of intense examination, where you show us that things like prayer mean nothing if we don't have generosity. You show us that things like religious conviction mean nothing if we're stopping people from following you. And you tell us things like missions mean nothing if we're converting people to deception and not actually causing them to follow Christ. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would examine our own hearts and lives and show us what we are. Grant us humility to repent. Grant us faith to trust. And, Lord God, let us be people that you are pleased with, not people that you are sickened by. Guide us to walk in truth, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.